Ephesians chapter 4, we covered briefly chapters 1, 2, 3 in the July conference, and we're trying to do 4, 5, and 6 in this conference. And of course, there's so much material here to really do any depth of study. But yesterday we covered in chapter 4, 1 through 16, and we see that the 4th, 5th, and 6th chapters are the application of the positional truth that Paul taught us in the first three chapters. And so it said that we should walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith we're called. Well, what do you mean, Paul? What do you mean by the calling? Well, what he taught us in chapters 1, 2, and 3. The precious truths of the church. Product of God's sovereign grace, the work of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father who chose us, the Son who died for us, and the Spirit of God who applied redemption in sealing us to the day of redemption. And so we are to walk in the light of that. Our walk is to weigh the same as. That's what the word worthily there means. Balance out, equivalent. That's the standard by which we walk according to God's calling that He has called us to. And He tells us how we're to do it with lowliness and meekness and so on. Then he describes that unity as a sevenfold unity. One Lord, I mean the one body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all. And so anytime you have a body of people where you have these seven unities, you've got a New Testament church. Then he shows that this unity is also a diversity, just like the human body is one, hopefully. But we have different members, eyes and ears and hands and feet and so on. But they're all a part of the one body. And so he goes and shows how the Lord Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, now has given gifts to the church. And he's referring here to gifted men. He gave apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. Apostles and prophets laid the foundation, the doctrinal foundation we saw back in chapter 2, verse 20. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. When the foundation's laid, you don't have to lay it anymore. Now we're building on it. And the ministerial gifts that God uses today are the evangelists and pastors and teachers. All pastors should be teachers. And then there are men who are teachers who are not pastors. But the teaching gift is very essential to the church. In 1 Corinthians, you see, he first apostle, secondarily prophets, thirdly, teachers. So if you don't have any apostles and prophets anymore, what does he emphasize now? Teachers. Teachers and teaching. And these are to equip the saints, he trained the saints, so they can do the work of the ministry, and as they do the work of the ministry, the body of Christ is built up. And then he also points out, as we closed last time, that this body then is all fitly framed together. It all works together in sync. And it's not, and anything is out of sync, of course, it hinders the body, just like your own physical body. And so the body kind of builds itself up as it gets the life from the head. And so Paul closes out there in verse 18 with that wonder, or that verse in verse 16 with that wonderful expression there of the body. He said the church is a body, the church is a building, and you get to chapter 5, the church is a bride. Now we come to verse 17. Let's just read 17 through 32. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation or your behavior the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And if we have time, we'll go a little farther, but not likely. But God will add his blessing here to the reading of his word, and we'll seek to have the Spirit of God help us as we go through this. Now, we saw that Paul uses what they call inferential particles, little letter, word un, A-O-U-N, and it usually translates therefore. And rule of thumb in interpreting the Bible, whenever you find a therefore, stop and see what it's there for. And so the therefore in verse 1 is summing up, in the light of what you learn in chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. And the calling is described there as a calling to unity. Now in chapter 4, verse 17, let's just say, this I say therefore. So you have a second therefore here. And he's introducing a walk of holiness. It's a walk of unity. Now we have a walk of holiness. You'll see in chapter 5, verse 1, said, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love. So in the next section is walking in love. And you'll find he speaks of walking then in wisdom, walking in the Spirit. And so he's talking about our conduct, our live. That was live worthy of the vocation. Now he says how we're not to live. Verse 17. This is say, therefore, that and testify in the Lord that ye, and the ye is emphatic here, henceforth walk not. So he's telling us here now how we're not to live. Not to walk, not to order our path. We're to walk worthy, but there's another walk that's not worthy. And so he said, walk not. How? As other Gentiles walk. In other words, don't walk like the rest of the world. When you're saved, you're supposed to live different. Yeah. Amen? Amen. And he's telling us now how not to live, and he describes how the world lives, that Gentile world out there that we lived in before we were saved. And he says they walk. How do they live? They live in the vanity of their minds. The word their vanity means empty, void. The idea here of the book of Ecclesiastes, it sums it up. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. It's a purposeless mind. Now God created man in his image and gave him a mind that he could know God. But what's happened? Man doesn't know God now. He can't think the way God meant him to think. Now we have brilliant people in the world. You've got PhDs who can tell you all about whatever their field is. They've written dissertations on the sex life of the angleworm in southern Angola. But they know all about these things, but still don't have enough sense to come in out of the rain spiritually. But that doesn't mean that just because a man does have a PhD or knows something, he can't be saved. But Paul says, not many mighty, not many wise are saved. Some people are too smart for God. Or smarter than God. Brother Dan has a tract about that. But the world, it's called in theology the noetic effect of sin. Nous is the Greek word for mind. And so sin has affected man's mind. His mind. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 1, it said God has given them over to a reprobate mind. It said thinking themselves wise, they became philosophers, fools. And because they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. In other words, they tested God and they said, it doesn't come up to our specs. We just reject what he has to say. Now, men are not necessarily atheists. They believe in a God, but the God they have believed in is the God of their own manufacturing, one that suits them, one that is that they're made in their image. In other words, you don't have to be a worshiper of a stone or a metal idol. You can have a false image of God in your mind. And that's what an idol is. And so men's minds are vain and empty. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. That's the theme there. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. And it's a vexation, vapor and vexation of spirit. And so the first thing he tells us about here is the noetic effect of sin. This sin has affected man's mind. That's why, of course, we have to have a new mind. Paul says we have the mind of Christ. Which the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You have to have spiritual discernment to understand the Bible. The lost man doesn't have the Spirit of God, therefore he cannot discern spiritual things. So if the idea of emptiness, matthias is the Greek adjective. It means futile, vanity. It doesn't reach the goal for which it was purposed. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 30, it's the word there that Paul says the creation was subject to vanity. See, this creation that God created, because of sin, now doesn't fulfill its purpose. Its purpose is to glorify him, and the creatures that obey him. Of course, they most all obey him except one creature, God, a man. And so God has put this vanity on the whole creation. And man, of course, in his fallen nature, is still a part of that. And so he said, in the vanity of their mind. Notice how he speaks of this. You see, if you don't think right, you can't do right. And because men don't think right, they can't do right. There was a saying, I think, Scotsman, can't think of his name now. But you sow a thought, you reap an act. You sow an act, you reap a habit. You sow a habit, you reap a character. You sow a character, you reap a destination. See why thinking is so important. And this is where Satan battles. There's where the battle is, in the mind. And so, isn't it wonderful, though, that our weapons that we have in our warfare can pull down mighty strongholds, and these strongholds are strongholds against the knowledge of God that Satan has put in our minds. So he's taken advantage of the fact that man's mind is empty, and he fills it with garrisons against God's thought, the thought of God, and the reasonings of God. And so he says in verse 17, don't walk as other Gentiles walk. Don't live like they live, in the vanity of their mind. And then he says, having their understanding darkened. In other words, their mind is not only empty, purposeless, but also darkened. In other words, they are influenced by sin, being alienated from the life of God. Now back in chapter 2, verse 1, he said, ye hath he quickened who were what? Dead in trespasses and sins. Why were we dead? Because we were alienated from God. Because God is life. Now a sinner is still walking around alive, but he's dead toward God. In fact, that's what death is. When your body dies, what happened? That separates from your life principle. The body without the spirit is dead. What about if the spirit is separated from God? The spirit is dead. What's the second death? When God takes the sinner body and soul and casts him into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Eternally separated from God, from the presence of God and the glory of his power. Under the condemnation and wrath of God. And so being dead in trespasses and sin, we're alienated from God, and said thus we are blinded in our minds. Our thinking has been marred. And not only that, our emotions are marred. And our will is enslaved. So we are totally depraved. I mean, that's what total depravity means. Your whole being, all the faculties of your humanity have been marred by sin. And so he said, the vanity of your mind, being with your understanding is darkened, alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them. We're ignorant of God. And why is this so? Because of the blindness of their heart. Now, he really piles it on here, doesn't he? Now, the heart is the command central of man. That's where out of the issues, heart comes the issues of life. I'm not talking here about your physical heart. Your physical heart, of course, is what keeps you alive, isn't it? Pumps the life in all part of your body. But you have another heart that is a central, that governs your thinking, your emotions, and your will. We oftentimes think of the heart as just emotion, you know. But more often, the Bible speaks of the heart as an intellect part. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so, here the heart is spoken of as being blind. The word there literally means callous, hardened. It's insensitive. It is impenetrable. That's what the word means. You see how you and I need the Holy Spirit and the power of God to reach a soul for Christ? You're trying to convince somebody whose whole faculties is impenetrable when it comes to spiritual things. He's dead. In fact, when the Bible describes regeneration, it says God takes away the heart of stone and puts in a heart of flesh. And so how much response can you get out of a stone when you try to talk to it? And that's what a sinner is. That's why you and I ought to thank God for sovereign grace, because we would have never been saved if it leapt up to us. Our hearts were impenetrable to God, and that's what the world is out there. But we have the hope that God has a people he's going to call out to the gospel. And the gospel is powerful enough to smash that heart of stone. The word of God is a hammer that can smash that heart of stone, and God can do a heart transplant, take that out and put a heart of flesh in that can respond. So that's we don't want to live that way anymore, because the world lives the way they live because of what they are, who they are. He goes on to say, who being past feelings, the idea of being insensitive. So in other words, their emotions are marred. There must be something wrong with man if men love sin and hate God. Right? We hate God and love sin. There's something wrong with our thinking and our feelings, our emotions. And he goes on to say that their past feelings, and they've given themselves over unto lasciviousness. And I didn't say lascivious, he said lasciviousness. And the thought here again is license. And the word has the idea of no restraint. Nobody can tell me what to do. In fact, this is a word that not only is... It deals with the sinfulness, but also parades it. We have a day to parade our sin, and so we don't care what people say. We just rub our noses in it. And then he goes on to say, to work all uncleanness, and the word uncleanness there is the idea that every part of our being has been contaminated. It's impure with greediness. And that's the word really for covetousness. It's a word made up of more plus the have. It's that part of us that says, I want more. Got to have more. And that's the violation of the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And because we break that covenant, we break all the others. Why does a man want another man's wife? Because he has covetous, he's lust. Why does a man want to steal? Because he wants more. Why does he take God of his glory? Because he wants the power. And so, we're greedy. In other words, a sinner is a miser of sin. He's in the sin business, and he wants to thrive in that business. He wants more and more and more and more and more and more and more of what he wants. And so that's what God saved us out of, which should cause us to worship. Amen? But he said, don't live that way anymore. And you don't have to live that way anymore. In fact, if he's worked repentance in your heart, you hate that now, and you love righteousness. So Paul then says here in verse 20, but ye, emphatic, you Gentiles that I'm writing to there in Ephesus, you Gentiles here in Worthington, PA, at Maranatha Husserand, sitting up here, listen to this, reading this. You have not so learned Christ. Did you know that being saved is learning something? In fact, the word here, to learn, the noun is the word disciple. Manthano is the word to learn. Matheteo is a disciple. And Paul, Jesus said that we're to go into all the world and teach all nations. We're to disciple all nations, Matheteo. And so God said, take my yoke upon you and do what? Learn of me. And not just learning about him, we learn the Christ. Learn the Christ. God's put us in a school. And that's interesting here, the school. Being a teacher and having a school, being part of a school, that would interest me. To have a school, you have to have a facility. Ours is located in Sonoy, Georgia, at the Peachtree Baptist Church. You have to have a faculty. We've got a pretty good one, except for one guy. And we have a curriculum. Well, what about the school God's put us in? Well, what's the subject matter? Christ. What's the curriculum? Christ. What's the faculty? Well, look at the next verse. If so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. So Jesus, Christ is the school, Jesus is the faculty, and Jesus is the curriculum. Amen? We learn Christ, we're taught by him, through the Holy Spirit and through the gift, the teaching gifts he's given to the church in the scriptures. And he is also the teacher. And he's also the subject matter. Now, what have we learned? What do you learn in this? What have you learned when you learn Christ? Well, he says in verse 22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now this, there's a debate as to how this is to be interpreted. Many interpret these as commands, that we are to put off the old man, and we are to renew our minds, and we are to put on the new man. And it could be translated that way, I could imagine. But more likely, he's talking here about a conversion that took place. That when God saved you, you put off the old man. And God now has given you a new thinking capacity. He's renewed your mind. Now, one thing we can't do for you at Georgia Baptist College, we can have the right faculty and the curriculum and the location, but we can't give you any more smarts than you got. We can't give you no IQ. But what does Jesus do in his school? He gives us a new mind that we can think, God said. And he renews that mind. With Romans chapter 12, verse 1, by the renewing of your mind. Now, let me give you a little Greek lesson here. You have three infinitives here. To put off, to renew, and that's in the present tense. We're continually renewing. And you have put on. It's in the aorist, those put off and put on are in the aorist tense. It speaks of a once in a past action that took place. Now, it's what's called an infinitive of an indirect discourse. Give me an example. Suppose your wife said to you, or your mother said to you, I told you to do the dishes. I told you to do the dishes. To do is an infinitive. An infinitive is a verb that's made into a noun. The verbal noun. Put the little preposition to, it becomes an infinitive. Now, when he said, I told you to do the dishes, you can translate that, I told you, comma, quote, do the dishes, unquote. In other words, that's an indirect discourse. And that's an imperative. It's a command. Then there's another example. He claimed to know her. Or he claimed to know him. There the word infinitives is the object of the verb he claimed. Now, that could also be translated, he claimed, comma, quote, I know her, quote. That's an indicative, a statement. So an infinitive with an indirect discourse as an object can either be an imperative, command, or an indicative, a statement. So the question is this an imperative, put off and put on, or is this an indicative, you did put off, and you learned that you put off the old man, you learned that you put on the new man. Well, I'll give you a couple reasons why I believe this is an indicative statement. First of all, look at Colossians chapter 3. Anybody still awake out there? Colossians chapter 3. Look at verse 9. Paul says, lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of God that created him. This is, so in other words, we said if you don't understand something in Ephesians, go take a look at Colossians, or vice versa. Now, this is the same statement, same thing he's telling the Ephesians in our passage. Now, look what it says. Don't be lying to one another. Why shouldn't you lie? Why should you lie to not lie? Because you have put off the old man. And the old man's a liar. Now, is this something he tells you to do? Are you to put off the old man, or has it already taken place? What's it say? Because you have put off the old man. That's something that happens when you were saved. And that you have put on the new man. And so in the book of Colossians, it plainly tells us then that putting off and putting on are not commands that we're to do. It's something that's happened to us. And so you have, for instance, in verse 28, the word renewing there is in the present tense. And you can't, the idea that, so in other words, when you learn Christ, here's what you learn. You learn, first of all, that you're not the same person you were. And you also know that your thinking's been changed. And you also know that you're something you weren't before. Now, when you got saved, didn't you know something happened to you? The night I got saved, it just didn't matter. Well, things going to be changed. I'm not going to do what I did before. I thought that was a little legalism, but no, it's not legalism. It's the fact that when you're saved, you know you're going to be different. You are different. A drunk who mistreats his family and takes all the money and robs them of their food, he gets saved. The mother and father have a new husband. So if you're saved by the grace of God, so the old man is your unsaved self. What you were in Adam. Your new man is what is your saved self, what you are in Christ. You're not an old man and a new man at the same time. You're not a schizophrenic. You put off the one, remember, in Romans chapter 6, he said our old man is crucified with Christ. That's what God did to him. The only thing God can do to stop a sinner from sinning is to kill him. Nail him to the cross. And so you put off the old. Now you do have an old nature and a new nature because you've had two births. A nature is a birth tendency. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the spirit, capital S, is spirit, small s. So if you had two births, you have two birth tendencies. Two natures. But you're not the same person you were. The old man had only one nature, flesh, and it was dominated by sin. Now the new man still has the remaining sin in flesh, but he also has a new nature. And the power of sin has been broken in his life. So that get those terms in your mind. So the old man has been put off, and he describes that old man. He said he's corrupt according to deceitful lusts. In fact, you don't even know really how corrupt he is because he's deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Then you know you are now being renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that now when you were saved, you learned that you put on the new man. That's what you learned in Christ. Now this new man, where did he come from? God created him. Verse 24, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And so the new man is a new creature, a new creation. Look back in chapter 2. He says in verse 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith, and that out of yourselves, that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. So God created something altogether new and good works. And then he speaks of the church down in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinance, to make, and that word make is the same word translated create back there in verse 10, created in himself a new man, of the twain, a new man, one new man, so making peace. So in other words, he takes a Jew out of the Jewish quarter, or takes a Gentile, and when he saves them, he creates them into a new man, neither Jew nor Gentile. And so the church is spoken of as a new man, created, and you and I individually then have been created. What's 2 Corinthians 5:17? If any man be in Christ, he's what? A new creature, a new Christus, a new creation. Old things have passed away, old things become new. And so the reason why we don't walk like the lost world is because we've been converted. God, we've learned Christ, and Christ has taught us now that we are not the same person. God, the old man is put off, the new man is put on, like a suit of clothes. Now, in the light of that, verse 31 said, wherefore? Wherefore is kind of like therefore. And so, verse 25. The word holiness there has the idea of piety. It's not hagios, but it's haleosis. It was used in the Greek world of piety toward the gods. Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, spoke of being holy and righteous. And it speaks of the life now that we've been created unto good works, righteousness, and true holiness. So when you get saved, God enables you to start doing right, so you don't have to live like the old world. And now he starts to emphasize this idea of putting off and putting on. You've put off the old man, you put on the new man. So now start taking off the old man's garments, clothes. Remember Lazarus? He'd been in the grave 4 days, and Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and God, he quickened him, he came out. But what did they have to do to Lazarus? He was all wrapped up in grave clothes. Grave clothes are not proper attire for a living man. And so they had to take those grave, to loose him and let him go. Well, you and I, when we're saved, we're still wrapped up in what we were. We have the grave clothes of our old life. And so Paul says now, take it off and put something else on. Put off this and put on this. Wherefore, putting away lying. Remember we saw in Colossians, don't lie. Why? Because you've put off the old man, put on the new. All right? Since you've put off the old man and put on the new, wherefore putting away lying? And then he says there's a positive. Speak every man truth unto his neighbor. Here's the reason. For ye are members one of another. So he gives us the command now, start taking off the old garments, like a suit of clothes, and put on your new clothes. So put off lying and put on speaking the truth. Why should you do that? Because you're members one of another. You belong to a body of people who are products of truth, the truth of the gospel. And notice the new man is created in righteousness and holy and true holiness, literally the truth, the holiness of truth, the holiness that's produced by truth. Now here's an interesting thing. Notice he doesn't the law say thou shalt not bear false witness? And we know that being back in chapter 2, he said that he ended the law, destroyed the middle wall between us. Now, because we're no longer under law, does that mean we don't have to obey the law? If I say, now you better start telling the truth, is that legalism? Well, if I told you that so that you that would make you a spiritual Christian and make you give you your own merit, that'd be legalism. But notice how grace works here. Let me give you a little definition of what the rule of life for the Christian is. It's not the Mosaic law, but there are commandments in the Mosaic law that are brought over into the law of Christ. Just like the 13 colonies were under the law of England, they declared independence, and then they brought the same laws and put them in part of the Constitution. But just because you obey the same laws that they do over in England doesn't mean you're under the law of England, you're under the law of America. And so there are commandments in the Old Testament law that are made a part of the law of Christ, but there's a different principle now. And the rule of life of the Christian is this. The rule of life of the Christian is the will of God in the context of grace in Christ Jesus found in the whole Bible. The rule of life of the Christian is the will of God in the context of grace in Christ Jesus found in the whole Bible. In other words, it's only for saved people. It's only in Christ. The commandments of the law of Christ only apply to believers. You have to be in Christ. Then secondly, it's in the context of grace. But it can be found anywhere in the Bible. But what happens, you take this law or principle in the Old Testament, you bring it to the light of the New Testament to see if it applies to you. Now, take this passage here. Put away lying. Where did he get that? Well, the law says, thou shalt not bear false witness. So that's the will of God. But you're not under the law. It's not the rule of life because you're under law. Now you bring it over under grace. Why do you do that? Because God commanded? No, because you're members one of another. Now take a look at this. Think of this. There's a disease. It's called leprosy or Hansen's disease. And what happens in that disease is your extremities begin to lose their feelings. And because you can't feel your fingers or your toes, the little boy may walk in barefoot, he step on a thorn, he can't feel it. So his body, one part of his body is lying to the rest of his body. And pretty soon that gets infected. A woman touches a hot stove and burns her fingers but can't feel it. Her fingers are lying to the rest of her body. And that's why you find people with Hansen's disease losing their extremities. And their hands and fingers become nubs and so on. And so why shouldn't a Christian die to another? Because we're members of one another. And it's disastrous for one member of the body to lie to another member. So when we're in grace and the church of the living God remembers one of another, therefore we are to speak truth one to another in love. Notice the next one. Let's jump down to verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Well, doesn't the commandment say, don't steal? Thou shalt not steal? That's the will of God. But how does he apply it here? Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that the thing which is good that he may have to give. So what does grace do? Grace takes a thief and makes him a giver. You know, it amazes me how hard thieves work to steal. They have put that much effort in a good job, they could really live it up. And I get these calls, you know, how I owe the IRS so much money and I better pay up right now, or they're going to come get me. Or I heard when my granddaughter was down in Dominican Republic and got into the crowd of the bad bunch and they found drugs and she needs some money to get out. Well, she was living in, she was never left Texas. It was trying to rip off old people. Yeah. And they have it all fixed up. Some of these scam artists are living in other countries. And I got a call from Ohio. Now they can work the internet, they can work all of these things out to be thieves. But when God saves somebody, he puts all that labor into honest work, not to keep him, to give to him, get to himself, but to be able to give. That's what grace does. Turns the thief into a giver. In honest trades. Now notice here in verse 26, it said, be ye angry and sin not. Well, how do you do that? Well, the only way you can be angry and sin not is to be angry at sin. Right? Did Jesus get angry? Sure he did. He got mad at the money changer, didn't he? Made knots in a rope and drove these guys out. Drove their animals out of the temple where they were making merchandise. Spilled all their money tables over. He didn't let the birds go because they had been lost. He couldn't get them back. But that's called righteous indignation. Said, be angry and sin not. Then he says, now, anger is an emotion that has to be controlled, so don't let it go on too long. Let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't take it to bed with you. And then he said, neither give place to the devil, diabolos, the slanderer. Now, if he says don't give place to the devil, is it possible for us to give place to the devil? In other words, don't give the devil a place in his life to move his machinery in. And how do we do it? Well, in the context, we do it by getting angry. Even good things, the devil can turn around and use it as a way to get into your life. In other words, we let him in by sin. But mostly in the passage, he's talking here about later on about mental attitude sins and dispositions and talk and the way we speak. So I think we grieve the Holy Spirit. And we let the devil have his way in our life because of we don't have a control over our emotions and our self-centeredness and our bitterness, all these things. So remember that you can give place to the devil. When he moves in, he needs to be driven out as well, to renounce him. We'll get more to that when we get to chapter 6. All right, then verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The word corrupt there literally means rotten. When you talk, speech, our talk. Now, we may not get drunk, we may not carouse around, we may not do all kinds of things, but our mouth sure gets us in a lot of trouble, doesn't it? And our attitudes. As I said the other day, the little boy said, Lord, make the bad people good and the good people nice. Let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth. But what does God put in the place of that? Speech that is edifying. But that which is good, you see that we like to quit things that are bad. But this passage says you have to put something good in their place. We like to get rid of these bad habits, but put a good habit in there, replace it. And so, corrupt communication, replace it with that which is good, to the use of edifying. See, our speech shouldn't be cutting and pulling people down. It should be building people up. People up. And he said, let no rotten communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that we may minister grace unto the hearers. Try someday to spend the whole day and try not to say anything that doesn't minister grace to somebody. You think, how long do you think we'll last on that one? And this can't be done with legalistic do's and don'ts and trying and willpower. There has to be grace inside to move out to the outside. Think of these trees here. They're nice and green with the leaves all over them. Pretty soon they're going to turn different colors, look very pretty. Then the winter's going to come. And there's going to be wind and rain and snow and ice. And next spring there'll still be some hanging on. All the blowing and bluster of the winter can't knock them off. But what happens when the springtime comes and the sap starts rising and getting into the, it pushes them off. And all the ranting and raising of a preacher can't, and his legalistic commands can't shake off some of these sins in her life. But the life of Christ grace within us can push them off. And so he said, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. In other words, we have someone in us who's going to be grieved because of this. We can wound the Holy Spirit. Now that tells us two things. He's holy and very sensitive to sin. He's the Holy Spirit, but he also loves us. You grieve people who love you. Amen? You can find this in Isaiah, where Israel grieved the Holy Spirit and their wanderings by all their rebellion, and they had worked up, given all the hard time they gave Moses in the wilderness, their temptations. So look at chapter 1. We mentioned the Spirit of God. He sealed us. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So you received the Holy Spirit when you believed the gospel and were saved. And the Holy Spirit sealed you. And then notice in verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession under the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit came in as a seal, but also as an earnest, a down payment, guaranteeing that that property is going to be finally redeemed. We were redeemed by his blood and had the forgiveness of sin, but our body is not saved yet. And so he's come to indwell this body as a seal, sealing it until the day of redemption when we get a new body. So in other words, the Holy Spirit guarantees our final salvation. But in the meantime, he can be grieved. I'm thankful he don't leave us and abandon us. I said, I've had it with this guy. And so we grieve the Holy Spirit. But notice he said in the passage, how do we grieve him? Well, we grieve him by our talk. We grieve him by our attitudes. We grieve him by giving place to the devil. See, one good trick, one good secret of the Christian life can be lived if we maintain an ungrieved Holy Spirit. If he's grieved, he's working on us to straighten this out. And it may be chastening and maybe conviction. But if he's not having to do that, then he can cause us to grow and give love and joy and peace and produce the fruit. So it's our choice, isn't it? So don't grieve the Holy Spirit. There's four sins in the New Testament that a Christian can sin against the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira sinned two of them. They tempted the Holy Ghost, and they lied to the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 5. Here it says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't wound him. And then in chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, it says, quench not the Holy Spirit. That means don't put the fire out. Let him burn. You don't have to pump it up. You don't have to work it up. Just let him work. But we can also quench him. And I believe in a collective sense, you have enough Christians grieving the Holy Spirit in the local church, you quench the working of the Holy Spirit in the local church. Now, there's another sin a sinner can commit, is blaspheming the Holy Ghost. That's saying no one time too often. And he no longer deals with you. But Christians can sin against the Holy Spirit. Notice in verses 31 and 32, we've had lying is to be replaced with truth, anger to be replaced with righteous indignation, stealing to be replaced with work and giving, foul language to be replaced with edifying speech, and now in these two verses, hurtful attitudes are to be replaced with graciousness. There's six vices mentioned here. Six vices. First is bitterness. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and anger and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You've probably all heard Brother Finnegan's testimony over the years in his counseling ministry. that he used to go through all these things trying to find out what's wrong with the person. So he finally finds out, he's hit bitterness first, and usually that's it. Bitterness. Bitterness. The word he has is pikria. It means spite. That's a attitude. An attitude of anger in the heart. Bitterness. We can get bitter against people because they don't treat us right. Bitter against our circumstances. But ultimately, we're bitter against God, aren't we? We're not usually willing to admit that. But all bitterness is against God because God let it happen. God let it come into our life. And we say, why? Why God? Why me? Because I'm so good. I shouldn't have this happen to me. And then there's wrath. Wrath is the word thumos. It has to do with explosive anger. Just take the word thumos, like the top's blown off. A lady told D.L. Moody, says, "Oh, I get angry, but it's over in a second." He says, "So's a shotgun. Do a lot of damage when you blow your stack." And then the word anger there is the word that has the idea of sap rising. Orge. Both of these are used of God. The wrath of God abideth on us is the word orge. In other words, God's attitude toward us is anger before we're saved. And it builds up. And so we had this anger that like sap growing up in the tree, and then finally, boom, the top blows off. Clamor means shouting. Kroge. Brawling. That's when it really gets out in the open, and the decibel levels rise, and we tell them a thing or two, give them a piece of our mind. And after a while, we don't have much more to give, but we still keep shouting. You see how this can build up. Bitterness, and so on. Anger and then wrath. And so the first one is an attitude, that anger and wrath are dispositions. People have an angry disposition, right? Some people are just angry people. In fact, most people you meet, you can push them only so far. And in the church, you know, they've got to be, they'll put up with so much, but not if it really inconveniences me, and it goes against my grain. And we have these things, and we wonder we don't have any revival in our churches. Why there's no spiritual life and spiritual realities. Because he's talking to Christians here. And then he uses the word blasphemia. Evil speaking. Blasphemy. There he's talking about abusive speech. And then you have malice. Is the word kakia. Comes from the adjective kakos, which means bad. You have paneros, which is pernicious evil. Satan is the evil one. But there's another word that means bad. And here it means ill will. Ill will. And that has to do with bitterness is an attitude. Anger and wrath are dispositions. Shouting and abusive speech are acts. And then the last one is on top of it all. General just badness. And so now we're to put those off, get rid of them. And what do? Replace them. Look what you replace them with. Three things. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Kindness, tender-heartedness, and forgiveness. Literally means to be gracious one to another. And so the word kindness there is the word Christoi, that which is fitting, that which is pleasant. Again, it can be translated goodness. When God works grace in a person's life, and especially as one who's walked with God for years, you see there's a gentleness and a kindness about them. You can read 1 Corinthians 13 and see these are all products of love. Love is kind, it says. And so there's a suitable to the need. Whatever the need is, there's a spirit that wants to meet the need and minister kindness. Tenderheartedness is the word here, splanchnoi, which has to do with the innards, your heart, your lungs. You know, each society has a word for that, for their emotions. I love you from the bottom of my heart, or I have a gut feeling. Or like Linus, he said, I love you from the bottom of my socks. That means that's a deep feeling. But this has the letter U in front of it, which means good. Good motions, good feelings. And the idea of compassion. Compassion. And pity toward people. Tenderheartedness. And then forgiving one another. The word grace, charis, in the verb form, charis, charizomai. That is to be gracious toward. And here it's the idea of forgiving one another. And what's the standard? Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. What's the grace of the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our sins as you have forgiven as you forgive our debts. Yeah, but what that guy did to me, he really deserves to get it. Well, what did you do that you deserve to get it from God? What all the sins God forgave of us, and we just can't forgive somebody else? The story of that guy that was forgiven his debt. He owed a debt that he could never even pay the interest on. Then he got put in his hands around the neck of his fellow servant who owed him $20, you know. It was John MacArthur said that most of his counseling, he meets people that have a problem of forgiveness. Some don't know how to receive forgiveness, and the others don't know how to forgive other people. Now, notice the word here is not the ordinary word for forgiveness. The word to be gracious. Be gracious to him. The ordinary word for forgiveness is aphiomi. It means to send it away. God takes our sin and removes it from us and places it someplace else. Of course, he places it on Christ. Now, we can't do that. I can't take your sin that you sinned against me and do that. But I can be gracious toward you. I can be gracious toward you and trust that God can take your sin and take it away somewhere. And I want to make sure that I don't have the sin that needs to be removed of unforgiveness. And how many times you find in the teachings of Jesus, when he gave the Lord's Prayer, and in the Lord's Prayer he said, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against our debtors. Then he has a special command after that. He said, if you don't forgive those who forgive you, I won't forgive you. He emphasized that of all the petitions in the Lord's Prayer, that's the only one he gives a comment on, an appendix to it. Later on, when he talks about praying, and you believe that God is, when you say, remove this mountain, you have to have the faith to be removed. Then again, he said, if we don't forgive someone who sinned against us, forget about your prayers being answered. You see, if you're saved by grace, what should we be? Gracious. Gracious. Well, we'll quit right there, because it's time to quit. Aren't you glad that you're not the same person you were? That God created you something you never were before, a new man. And he's put you a new mind. And he's put the Holy Spirit within you. And now you have all that you need, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, to be what God wants you to be. God has created you to be. In fact, you're going to be what God created you to be eventually. But may God do that for us. How often in churches has revival come when Christians start dealing with what we think are the little things? In fact, it's when the Spirit of God does come and start to convict, and the burning light of conviction comes, it's not the big things. It's these little things, the little foxes that spoil the vines. Our attitudes. our bitterness, our lack of forgiveness. Remember my wife Dolly. She had to grow up in a home where her father beat her mother mercilessly. And that affected her even in our marriage. She couldn't accept love. But one of the great victories in her life is when God enabled her to forgive her father. And what it was a turnaround in her life to be able to minister to the ladies in the church and so on. And this baggage we carry in from that old man, this old grave clothes we still put on, you know, like something fashionable. Ask God to take it away. Take it away. Put it off. And let the Spirit of God now come and work in his wonderful way of adding the positive things that are like the Lord Jesus Christ.